In 1505, Martin Luther was on the way back to law school, and he got in the midst of a thunderstorm on the road. Like the thunderstorm that hit Kirksville Friday night, where he had lightning and rain and wind. And he looked for a shelter in which to take refuge, and finding none, he came right next to a big rock and got down and hung and clung onto it in the midst of this storm. And out of fear, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." He made a vow, not to God, to Saint Anne. Why Saint Anne? Well, his father was a miner. His business was in extracting metals from mines. And St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. And so he called out to God, or to St. Anne. And he survived the storm. And since he made that vow, he felt that he could not go back on it. And to his father's great disappointment, because his father wanted him to become a lawyer and become successful and get a government job and be able to establish himself and a family and prestige. But now, because of this vow, Martin Luther gave up his studies of law, went to an Augustine monastery, and became a monk because he thought he needed to keep this vow. Through God's providence, he used this unlawful vow to a saint as his means of creating a spark for the Reformation that we are still feeling the effects of to this day. Well, that makes us ask the question, is it right to take vows? Is it wrong to make oaths? Should we make a vow to God? Should we take vows in marriage? Should we take oaths when we are called to witness in a trial? Are there unlawful vows and unlawful oaths? What does Jesus mean in Matthew 5? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. How important does God make our words and what we say and what we promise? Well, today we're going to look at these questions. Last time we looked at how the Lord only forgives the repentant at the end of Leviticus 26. Well, today as we move forward, this is the second, Lord willing, second to last sermon in the book of Leviticus. We will answer this question. Why should we make vows with solemnity? Why should we make oaths with sobriety? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 27, and we will look at verses 1 through 29. Leviticus 27, verses 1 through 29. Let me read to you our passage. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month up old to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him, and the priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is unclean, an unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest. And the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee. And a dedication shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he has bought, which is not part of the possession, then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee. And the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted, who is to be devoted for the destruction from mankind, shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Our first and only point today is this. We should make vows with solemnity because they are to a holy God. We should make oaths with sobriety because our holy Lord witnesses them. Now, if you remember the context, Leviticus chapter 26 is a section that goes over the old covenant between Israel and God. And the first couple of sentences, verses, describe that covenant that God has laid out, how he is to be worshipped, the manner that it should be done, and that he expects them to keep those commandments. And then he has a section about covenant blessings. If they obey God, then they will have bounty in the land. They will have good crops. He will bring the rains. They will have peace and prosperity. But if they disobey God, if they go to false gods, if they worship God in a way that he does not prescribe, then he will bring famine. They will have drought. They will have bad crops. They will have enemies come in and take their crops. And eventually, if they continue to refuse to repent, he will remove them from the land. But as we saw last week, he is always saying, if you repent and return, you will be forgiven by me. And we showed how Jesus Christ fulfills all these things because we cannot keep God's perfect standard in law, and all of us have been cursed under the law because we have broken it. We've all lied, we've stealed, we worship false gods, we've committed sexual immorality in our hearts, we've coveted our neighbor's possessions, our neighbor, and have been discontent instead of satisfied in God. But Jesus Christ did what we cannot do, have not done. He kept the law perfectly. And so he has earned the blessings of law keeping. All who turn and believe and trust and rest in Jesus Christ will be saved, will be forgiven. So the curses of the law have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And now the blessings of law keeping, of his righteousness, are now granted to us, not because we earned it or deserve it, but by a gift of God, by faith in God. But only those whom God has caused to be born again will turn. Only those who have been given a new heart will repent. Only those who have been circumcised in the heart will produce the fruits of repentance. Well, that's what we've covered the last few weeks. And now as we turn to chapter 27, verse 1, we see that this is a new section. Because throughout the book of Leviticus, new sections begin with this formula. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, whenever that happens, whenever it says the Lord speaks to Moses, we are entering a new section. This is the last section of Leviticus. And it says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons. As you see throughout what we read here at the beginning, we are talking about vows. What is a vow? And how is it different from an oath? James Renahan, he has this definition. A vow is made to God alone and serves the purpose of commitment. That's why when a couple gets married, you have marriage vows. You are making promises to God that you are going to be loyal to your spouse. Which means if you break that promise to God, you are inviting God's discipline and judgment upon you. In contrast, an oath is this, according to Renahan, it is sworn before God and made to men to serve the purpose of confirmation. So a vow, I'm making this commitment, but an oath is to men in the presence of God. That's why when we are called to testify in court, you're taking an oath. You're taking that oath to give gravity and weight to your words. That if I am lying to you, the court, I am calling upon God as a witness who knows all things to judge me for my lies. You see the difference. Well, here we're going to be looking at vows. So, in this section, we see three types of vows. First, in verses 2 through 8, these are vows of persons. Then, in verses 9 through 13, we have vows of animals. And then, in verses 14 through 25, we have vows of inanimate objects, like houses and land. So, let's briefly go through these vows. First, vows of persons in verses 2 through 8. I want to, from the outset, remind you that these vows are voluntary. They are not commanded. So a person didn't have to do these vows. At the beginning of Leviticus, we have the five different sacrifices, like the burnt offering, the peace offering. Those offerings were commanded and must take place. The offerings on the Day of Atonement must take place. The liturgical calendar and Leviticus 23 must take place. These, however, are voluntary. This is when a person decides to dedicate himself to the Lord or to dedicate someone else, like his son or daughter, to the Lord, to be set apart as a slave to God and service to God. An example of this is the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6, where a person says, I'm going to set myself from God, from everyone else, and I'm going to take a vow that I will not drink wine or strong drink, that I will not cut my hair, and I will not touch a dead body, so that I am living a holy life. Samson was under this vow in Judges chapters 13 through 16, from his birth, before his mother even gave birth to him. But of course, what we saw is that he broke that vow repeatedly until finally his hair was cut off with Delilah. We also see Jephthah and Judges vowed that the first animal or thing that came out of his house, he would sacrifice as a burnt offering to God if God would give him victory over the Ammonites. Unfortunately, that was an unlawful vow because he followed through on it when it was his daughter who came out. He shouldn't have done that. And finally, we see Hannah who makes a vow like this in 1 Samuel. Remember, for many years, she longed for a child. And her heart was broken over that. And so finally she said to God and pleaded with Him, if you will bring me a child and give me conception. As soon as this child is weaned, I will give this child back to you in service in the temple. And so God gave her conception, and she had a son named Samuel, and then Samuel ended up growing up in the temple or at the with the priests under Eli's care. Now, if you make this vow and you decide to change your mind, there is a redemption price. You can redeem that person from being set aside. And it was all based upon the shekel. Now, to give you some context, the average Israelite would make one shekel a month. That's how much they would make. So, as you're thinking through these figures, you'll see that these are astronomical. So, if you're going to redeem a male that was 20 to 60 years old, it would cost 50 shekels. So, 50 months. For a female, it would be 30. If it was a male 5 to 20 years old, it would be 20 shekels. For a female, 10. If it was a male 1 month to 5 years old, it would be 5 shekels. For a female, 3. If it was a male 60 or older, it would be 15 shekels. A female, 10. So you see that it was a high cost to redeem from this vow. But if you were poor, you could have the priest evaluate you and give you a smaller price based upon what you could pay. Why were the males more expensive than the females? I think the best guess is because the males could do more manual physical labor in an economy that was all about that, so they were worth more, and that's why from an economic perspective, they cost more. Besides these vows, you have the vows of animals in verses 9 through 13, where you say, I'm going to take this animal, I'm going to give it to the Lord, and offer it for a sacrifice. Now, if the worshiper decides to change his mind about that animal, he could not replace it with another animal. Wouldn't that be easy? Well, I'm going to take my best bull and I'm going to say, God, I'm going to sacrifice him. But then the day of, I replace him with a weak steer. This is what took place later in Malachi 1, verse 14, where God said, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. And that the priests at that time allowed it too. They were all in and on it because people didn't want to actually give something to God that costed them something. So God says, no, 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 no. If you have dedicated one animal and you want to replace it, both of them are now holy. Not, you can't replace it. Under these vows, though, you could use an unclean animal. And those unclean animals would not be necessarily sacrificed on the altar, but instead they'd be given to the priest, and the priest could use those animals to do field work or to pull carts, or those animals could be sold and the money could go into the coffers of the tabernacle. But if you wanted to redeem these animals, you had to redeem it for 120%. So it's not just the market rate, but you had 20%, and then you could redeem the animal. Finally, in verses 14 to 25, you have the vows of inanimate objects like homes and lands. In verses 14 and 15, you could set aside your house to the Lord. But it's not an estate of land, it's just the house, a townhouse. And then you could redeem it for 120%. You could also set aside your family land and vow it to the Lord in verses 16 to 21. And it could be redeemed at the Jubilee for 120% of the price of the crop production that was to be estimated. But if you did not redeem it, then it would go immediately to the priest, and the priest would own it, and you wouldn't be able to get it back. Finally, if you bought land from someone else instead of inherited it from your family, it could be dedicated to the Lord to the next Jubilee, but when the Jubilee came, the land would go back to the people who originally owned it. It wouldn't get transferred to the priests. You also have some miscellaneous regulations in verses 26 through 29. You couldn't dedicate the firstborn of animals or of your offspring because God already had the firstborn dedicated to Him, so you can't rededicate what's already been dedicated. Also, there was such a category as devoted things. These were people or possessions that were devoted to destruction, and you could not redeem them and take them in your possession. They were the Lord's. And only the leaders invoke this clause. And so we see this when Israel goes into the land, that they devote a city and its inhabitants and its possessions to destruction, and they cannot take it. For example, in Numbers chapter 21, they're going to attack the king of Arad and Canaan. And notice what it says in verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." So God, if you will take care of them, then we will destroy the cities and take nothing of it. This is the same thing that happened when the Israelites took Jericho and the walls came down. What did they say? "We will devote it to destruction." Did everyone obey that though? No. Achan didn't. And that's why in Joshua 7, verse 1, it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Some took of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." And later what you see is that Achan saw a beautiful cloak and took it. Saw gold and silver and took it. All those things were dedicated beforehand to destruction, but he did not follow the vow that Israel had made. And guess what happened? Because they broke God's vow that they had made to him, then God gave them defeat at Ai, and then Achan and his family were stoned to death because of their sin. So what this shows us is that words are not empty. Vows are not contracts that have loopholes that you can get out of. But what we say to God before God has weight with God, and we need to do so with trembling and sobriety. Why does the book of Leviticus end in this way, talking about vows? It seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? Here is why. Israel has entered into a covenant with God and has vowed to keep that covenant. Chapter 26, the blessings and curses of the covenant. Chapter 27, the importance of vows that you take. In Exodus 24, verse 2, this is when they entered the covenant. It says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" That's a vow. They vow to the Lord, "You spoke it, God, we will do it." They committed to keeping God's law. And that law said that if you do it, you will live. If you don't do it, you will die. And so the reason why this is at the end of Leviticus is to remind them that their vow matters. What they took upon themselves matter. They made a commitment to God. And that matters. Well, that was in the Old Testament. So the question then is, what about vows and oaths in the New Testament? What place or role is there for them? Well, I would argue that there still is a place and role for them, but they are to be done sparingly. They are to be done reverently. They shouldn't be done frequently or flippantly. And there are three reasons why. First, God has set an example by taking an oath. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 16, and also again in Luke 1:73, God makes an oath to save His people. It says in Hebrews 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited and obtained the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So what was the covenant between Abraham and God? God told Abraham that "I will bless your offspring, it will multiply, and through you the nations will be blessed." And the fulfillment of that is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is of the offspring of Abraham. And through faith and repentance in Jesus, all the nations are blessed by being reconciled to a holy God, forgiven of their sins, and given eternal life. So the question is, if taking vows and oaths are inherently evil, then we have to conclude that God sinned by taking an oath in Himself, since there's no one greater than Himself in which to oath. The second reason why vows are still valid is, or in oaths, is because Jesus took an oath in the New Testament too, in Matthew. When He was on trial before the high priest kept asking Him questions and Jesus wouldn't answer. Finally, in Matthew 26, verse 62, it says, "The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to Him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Now, to adjure someone is to put them under oath and saying they must respond and they must be truthful. What did Jesus do? He said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus submitted to the high priest and He spoke those words, which were words of affirmation. He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. He is the Christ. And how did the high priest respond? "Blasphemy! Blasphemy!" So Jesus submitted to this oath and testified. Therefore, did Jesus sin by taking the oath? No. There are lawful oaths. Finally, Paul, he takes oaths and vows in the New Testament too. For example, in Romans 1, 9 and 10, when trying to tell the Romans that "I pray for you constantly," what does he say? "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." That phrase, "for God is my witness," is an oath. God knows and sees my concern and burden for you, Romans. And so I could call Him as a witness against me if I am lying about my concern for you. Then in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So now the Corinthians are saying, "Paul, you promised to come and visit us, but it's been a long time. Have you broken your promise?" And Paul is saying, "Wait a minute. I wanted to come, but I wasn't able to come." And so he calls God as a witness to testify against him if he was saying these things wrongly, if he was lying. Finally, Paul takes a vow. In Acts 18:18, he takes the Nazirite vow. It says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Sinicre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." So he voluntarily took the Nazirite vow, and then he finally cut his hair as being one of the provisions of that vow. So oaths and vows are seen in the New Testament. Now the reason why I say this is because some say, no, we shouldn't do oaths and vows. The Anabaptists broadly said this, and even Charles Spurgeon, whom I look up to, but I disagree with Spurgeon on this point. And they appeal to Matthew 5, 33 through 37, and James 5, verse 12. Here's what Matthew 5 says. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So how do we take that passage, which is the Word of God, and have it rectify it with the other passages I was talking about and make them harmonious, because we know that they're both inspired words of God. Well, here it is. Jesus is not forbidding oaths and vows in every and any circumstance. He's forbidding taking oaths by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or by your own head. Why? Because you're supposed to not take an oath by euphemisms. You're supposed to take an oath by the Lord. That's why Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear." We should only swear in God's name, not in St. Anne's name, not in the heaven or earth, but in God's name. Now, why would the Pharisees do this? They're trying to create a loophole. They're trying to present that their words are weighty, when in fact they're saying, by heaven, by earth, by the footstool, by my head. Then they can go back, and when they don't keep that vow or that oath, they can just say, well, I didn't swear by God's name. And so they make it invalid because they, in their minds, do not use the name of the Lord. They had mental reservation, but the person who heard them thought that they were doing it according to God's name. Also, Jesus is forbidding the frequency and flippancy of making oaths, that they are making oaths so often that they become meaningless. Oaths should be made deliberately and sparingly. But they were going around saying, I swear by this, I swear by that, I swear by that. Why? Because their yes and no had lost any credibility. That's why one commentator says that Jesus condemns the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression and to spice daily conversation. In our day and age, you may hear this phrase out of people's mouths. I swear to God. I swear to God. This happened. I swear to God. That's what Jesus is condemning here. They unknowingly are just swearing to God to try to make their speech sound better, sound more weightier. It now becomes a fill-in. And now their yes and no has lost all credibility. We see an example of a false oath in Peter. This is quite amazing. Remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, earlier in the night, Peter said, I will never forsake you, God. Jesus says, you'll do so three times. Then you fast forward, and he does so. Mark 14, verses 70 and 71, he's denied twice, and now the third time, the crowd is pressing upon him again. And in order to stop them from asking again, he swears an oath. Listen to this. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. To make them believe him and to stop them from the interrogation, he calls an oath and says, I will bring a curse upon me from God. I swear, God is my witness. I do not know Jesus. I've never met the man. Isn't that amazing what he called upon himself? And to think of it this way, he is to the crowd, he swears to God that he does not know Jesus who is God. Isn't that amazing the gravity of his sin that he committed in swearing this false oath? You see, friends, speech matters. What we say and matters. They're not empty words. That's why Matthew 12, 36 through 37, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Vows and oaths matter. Our speech matters. What we say will be judged by God. An example of someone who took his vows matter was King George III. Yes, the King George who was king of Great Britain when the United States declared its independence. But fast forward to 1800, he's still king, and his prime minister is trying to get a Catholic Emancipation Bill passed. So remember, Great Britain has its own church that is supported by taxpayer funds. It's the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And at that time, if you were not a member of that church and being baptized and taking communion in that church, you could not hold public office. Also at that time, the whole island of Ireland was a part of Great Britain. What we know as the Republic of Ireland didn't become the Republic of Ireland until the 1920s. So the Prime Minister, William Pitt, wanted to try to assuage the Irish by passing this Catholic Emancipation Bill so that Irish Catholics could become office holders in public life. The king at that time could veto bills. Technically, the king can do so today, but hasn't been done in probably almost 200 years. At that time, he was able to do that and exercised it. He vetoed the bill, and the prime minister had to resign. Do you know why he vetoed the bill? Because 40 years earlier, in 1760, at his coronation in Westminster Abbey, he took a vow. And he thought if he approved of that bill, he would break his vow. What was that vow? In that Gothic architecture church, the archbishop asked the king, "Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God, the true profession of the gospel, and the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? And will you maintain and preserve inviolably the settlement of the United Church of England and Ireland and the counties thereunto belonging?" So basically, will you defend and promote the Church of England? This was a vow that was in place since 1689 when William and Mary came to the throne after a Catholic, James II, abdicated. And the king responded in that ceremony, "The things which I have here before promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God." So since he vowed to promote only the Church of England, he thought that if he allowed Catholics to hold the offices of the government, he would break his vow. And so 40 years later, this vow caused a crisis in the government. Do you take your vows as seriously as King George III? Do you take your speech, your oaths, as seriously as him? What are some vows that we take? For those of you who are married, this passage is calling you to remember your vows. You made a commitment to God to remain with your spouse and to be loyal to her in a covenant. For richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. It wasn't a vow of convenience. As long as things are good and things are going well and I am happy and I am satisfied, then I will stay in it. But once I'm unhappy and not satisfied, I don't like the conditions, I can just separate. Many people see marriage today as a subscription service to Netflix that can be canceled upon your whim instead of a vow to God. What we see here is that breaking vows lead to judgment upon people. And why do people do this? It's because they do not fear God. They are not seeing themselves as making a vow to God, and they really don't believe God cares or will do anything about it. One suggestion I would make that has been made to me is those of you who are married to take your vows, put them on a piece of paper, frame them, and put them somewhere where you can look at them and can remind yourself of the vows that you made 10, 15, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and pray that God would help you to continue in loyalty to them. To those who are single who are considering marriage, take seriously what marriage is. It's not just a union for the sake of economic privileges and benefits so you can get a tax deduction, but that it is vows being made before a holy God and should be entered into with great thought and care and concern. Besides marriage, some of us may have to testify in court. We may be a witness to some sort of crime that takes place, or we may have to serve on a jury. And when we do so, we are called upon to take an oath, to speak the truth. So help me God. Remember, when you are brought into that situation, that you are calling upon God as a witness against you if you lie. That you are inviting God's judgment if you are not speaking the truth, the whole truth. That if you're breaking any of the rules as you serve on the jury. To those who serve in public office, president, vice president, senators, House of Representatives in our state, assembly as well, our governor, they take an oath of office that I will, so help me God, keep this oath. They are calling God as a witness against them and His curses upon them if they break that. We also see here that we need to be thoughtful about our everyday speech. That we should not use the phrase, I swear to God, to add credibility to your speech. If you're doing so, you need to stop it. Instead, we should make vows and oaths rarely, only under certain conditions, but that we should be known as people who keep our word. That our yes should be yes, or no should be no. We used to have a culture, a society like that, where you look someone in the eye, you shake hands, and that was a contract and a deal. That's how we should be known as individuals, as our reputation, as people of God. As people of God, we do take vows and oaths. Baptism is an outward vow. We are vowing a commitment to God to follow Him, to serve Him, no matter our circumstances. The Lord's table is a renewal of vows. We are looking to God and saying, I am yours because of the blood of Christ. I'm serving you, I'm following you by the help of the Spirit that is in me. I'm committed to you. Church membership is an oath that we take to fulfill certain responsibilities to one another. That I'm committed to you in a way that is different than I'm committed to another Christian who lives in Florida. I have responsibilities to you that I don't have responsibilities to them. Because we are a part of this body and this church to love one another, to care for one another, to encourage one another. And we take oaths when we become church members. But there is such a thing as unlawful vows. So be aware of that. Be warned of that. Roman Catholicism is filled with unlawful vows. The monastical vows, where someone says, well, I'm going to go become a monk, or I'm going to become a priest, or I'm going to become a nun. And so I take a vow of singleness. I'll never get married. I'll take a vow of poverty, so I will never have lots of money. I'll take a vow of obedience to the Augustinian order, or to some other order, the Francis of Assisi, his order, to get up at a certain time, to pray a certain amount of prayers every day, to eat a certain strict diet. We see all these vows as being unlawful and not called for. You do not have to be single to be a minister of God. You don't have to be poor to be a minister of God. You don't have to have these extra burdens to be a Christian. And that's why Martin Luther and those in the Reformation believed that these were unlawful. So what was the first thing that happened once the gospel was preached and people came to faith in Christ and they were monks and they were nuns? You started having a lot of marriages. Because the priests and the monks and the nuns said, these vows were unlawful, we're not under those vows. And so then they got married, including Martin Luther, and he married his beloved wife, Katie. We should also be aware of making sinful vows. And this is where you make a commitment to sin to God. A vow should never be a sinful one. An example of this is where someone gets real angry and says, I swear one day I'm going to kill you. One day I'm going to get even with you. That's a sinful vow. We should not vow something God forbids, prohibits, and says that is sin. Instead, when someone does evil against us, what does God say? Beloved, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those who bless you, who persecute you, bless. Those who curse you, you do not repay. You show love and care for them. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals upon his head. What do we do if we've broken an oath or vow? What do we do if our yes hasn't always been yes, and our no hasn't always been no, and we know that our speech will condemn us? What we do is we repent and we remember God's oath. What's glorious about the Bible is that when we fail, Christ has fulfilled what we have failed in doing. And that the blood of Christ will cleanse us. And that's why in Hebrews 6, where it says that God oathed no other name greater than His, because there's no one else greater than Him, but He oathed by His own oath to Abraham. In verses 17 and 18 it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So all of us who have lied, all of us who have failed to keep our vows and our oaths, all of us who are condemned under God's perfect standard of the law, where do we turn to for hope? We turn to God, who doesn't lie and who has an oath that all who repent and believe in Him will be saved. That's why He is a refuge, because He has made this promise and He will not change from that promise. If we believe upon Christ, we are forgiven of every vow that we have broken, every oath that we have broken, every false word that we have said that shouldn't have been said, every lie that we have made, even when we were 2 years old, to our mom or dad. He will not break His oath to forgive sinners. Even when man's word fails, God's word prevails. But that also is a warning to us. Because God says, "I will not forgive the iniquity of the guilty." He also says that if you refuse to turn from your sin, that if you remain in your iniquity, that if you do not call upon Christ, if you do not rest in Him, that by that same oath, He will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You're going to go to the lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and for His angels. So God's oath and promise is a double-edged sword. It's a source of hope and comfort to those who have found faith in Christ and find refuge in Him. But it's also a source of condemnation and sorrow and fear to those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, who continue to hang on to their sins. If that is you, heed God's warnings. They are true. His promise will come to pass. And believe upon the hope of refuge that can only be found in Jesus, that same warning is true, but also that same promise of salvation and forgiveness is in Him. Thus, we should not be like Martin Luther, who in the storm, and the storm of life, and the storm of the burden of our sins, we should not look to St. Anne. We should not look to our hands. We should not look to religious deeds to save ourselves. Instead, we should look to God and His oath, His promise, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will have peace with God forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that for all the times that we have spoken and that they were lies or half-truths, for all the vows that we have taken that we have broken, for all the oaths that we have taken and that we have not kept, for all the false oaths that we have taken with no intent of keeping them, that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus, that you have made the oath that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that all who find refuge in Christ will not be condemned. We praise you, Lord, that when our word fails, your word never changes, but is a perfect promise, and that all who draw near to you will be saved. We thank you for this wonderful promise. In Jesus' name, amen.